Now, let us turn together to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And we may begin to read at verse 26. That is Luke 17, beginning to read at verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, it is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ here is telling us about the most important event which concerns your life and mine. He is speaking about the end of the world. And there is no event, of course, which is more important for you and for me to understand. There are many people in all generations who have taken a morbid, fascinating interest in the future. There is something curious in human nature which desires to be entertained by speculations concerning the future. And it's all too easy for people to try to imagine what will happen when the end of the world comes. But here we have not some speculation or guesswork. Here we have the Son of God himself giving us information about the end of the world. He is telling us what the world will be like, what sort of people will be living, what the state of society will be when he comes. And of course, he's not telling us this merely in order to amuse us or to gratify some curious whim that we might have. He is telling us these things in order that we might be well prepared for that most solemn and serious occasion when we have to face God. So I propose to look at this subject with you this evening, and I do so for the obvious reason that it is the most appropriate theme, seeing that we have come to this last Sabbath day of the millennium, a millennium which has been running now ever since before the Reformation, all the way back to the Middle Ages, a millennium which will finish in a few days' time, which has seen tremendous good and tremendous evil. But if you and I are spared, we shall soon enter a new millennium. The sands of time are running out, and this passage of Scripture, therefore, is an appropriate meditation for us all, that we might consider what it is that Jesus Christ teaches on the subject of the end of the world. All right, listen then to what he says. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. It is a picture of what society will be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And this picture is a picture given by divine inspiration, by the lips of the Son of God himself. Let us notice here that the end of the world will not be marked by some return to paradise. And the end of the world will not be marked by some golden age in which the world will have become good. On the contrary, says Christ, the world when he returns will be similar to what it was in the days of Noah. Now we know very well from the Bible what the days of Noah were like. We can easily discover that by reading in the 6th chapter of Genesis. I don't propose to do it right now, but that would be a profitable exercise to supplement what our Lord is saying to us. Our Lord believed in the Old Testament. He believed it to be sober, true, real history. He did not take the liberal view of the Old Testament that it was something invented purely to gratify the curiosity of the Jew, but that it was solid and serious, real truth and real history. Now then, when we turn to the book of Genesis chapter 6, we are told this sort of thing. The earth was filled with violence. We are told that life was so dreadful that God in his heart said it grieved him that he had made man. He said that every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. And we are told that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and that they took and married whomsoever they would. And I believe that the true sense of that verse is this, that godly men intermarried with godless and worldly women. So it was a time when faith was growing weak, a time when there was compromise coming in, the line of demarcation between the godly and the ungodly was breaking down. There were these confused situations. There was a loss of principle. People were no longer living according to the rule of the Word of God. They had been in the past, but all this was breaking down. It was an age when the old standards were going, and when the teaching of the Word of God was no longer gripping people's minds. They were not living in the light of God and the light of His truth. And consequently, lust and cupidity came in, and violence characterized that period. Well, this, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is how the world will be. It is obviously a time when might prevailed over right, a time when the law of the jungle was to be seen in society. It was hard to get justice, hard to find truth. There were believers, but they were few, and their faith was weak. And Christ develops this picture, and he describes for us the kind of things that people were doing in the days of Noah, and he tells us therefore that this is the kind of way that people will be living at the end of the world. Listen to what he says. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong in eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. All these things are perfectly lawful and perfectly God-given. What then is the complaint? And what is the sin? Well, the complaint that God has against this is that society was living for this and this alone. All the people lived for were these things. They were concerned only about eating and drinking as we say today, whining and dining. They were only gratifying their flesh. They were pleasing themselves. Nothing wrong in marriage, marrying and giving in marriage, but when people's whole concentration is devoted to this one thing, when all their minds are engrossed in things of this world, then of course they become transgressors. They sin against God. We are not called upon to live simply for the things of this world. We are not called upon simply to live for the things of time and of sense. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, all these worldly things have their place in the life of man, but they are not to be our be-all and our end-all. And this is how it was in the days of the flood. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us this again is how it will be when the world comes to an end. It is in this way that people will be living. And he amplifies it by a reference also, you notice, not only to Noah, but at verse 28, also to Lot, who lived in Sodom. Likewise also, says our Lord, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now again, there's nothing wrong with building and planting or buying and selling. These things are lawful and necessary for us all. But again, the great complaint of God is this. When men live just for these things, when there's nothing else in view but only house and garden, when they're only living for outward things, the material things, and things of this world, however lawful they may be, then in the sight of God it becomes offensive and grievous and sinful and provocative. Because God made man not to live like the beasts. God has given to man something that the beasts do not have. They eat and drink and do some of these other things, but they have not got something that we have. We have, as men and women, the image of God within us. We were made differently from the world of animals. God has given to us this soul within us, which the beast doesn't have. When the beast dies, that's all there is, a carcass which can be burned and destroyed or buried. But man is different. Man has an immortal soul, a soul which is made in the image of God, a soul which gives him knowledge of God, and the instincts which remind him that God is his maker, and God is his judge. And when people live without a recognition in their private behavior of the being of God, then they are worse than the animals, because they live beneath their privilege and beneath the honor that God has conferred upon them. And this then is the picture, my friends, that Jesus Christ gives of the end of the world. And all we can comment surely is this, that mankind, at the end of history, will have learned absolutely nothing. For all the schools and universities and colleges and libraries and museums and learned men that God has given to us in this world, when it comes to the end of the world, men will have learned nothing. They will be right back to the days of the flood. Violence, living for the flesh, living for the lusts of the mind and of the body. Might prevailing over right, and sin commanding every appetite and controlling every lust. Here it is. The world is going to end on that note. Now, that's very important for us to remember. We must not expect too much of this world. We mustn't expect too much of any theory of improving the world. We must do what we can to help people with their difficulties. It is right to give to charities. It's right to encourage alleviation of people's poverty and distress. But let us not expect too much of this world. This is how the world will be when it comes to its end. So then, Jesus Christ, secondly, tells us this, that the world, as it will be when he returns at the end of history, is a world which will be like this, society living on the patience of God. A society which is living on the very patience of God. Now, you know what I mean by living on the patience of God. I mean, God's long suffering will be tried and will be provoked to the uttermost by the way the world will be at the end. Everybody knows the experience of having had someone try their patience. You have somebody who keeps on annoying you, and keeps on disobeying you, and keeps on provoking you, and keeps on testing your patience. And we say that these people try our patience. And it takes you all your time to control your anger. They play up as far as they dare. And they try your patience to the uttermost. Well, that is the way sinners will be at the end of the world. That's the way society is going to be. It will be a world in which society is living on the mere patience of God. They will be trying his patience to the uttermost. Now, there's a very serious word used by Christ in this description. It is this little word, until. Did you notice it in verse, I think, 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until, verse 27, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now that little word, until, is a very ominous word. It is a word which carries a very serious thought with it. An ominous word. Why do I say that? Well, because God is very patient and God is very gracious. But there is an end to the patience of God. God's patience will not be forever. God's patience will break one day. The day will come when God's long suffering of the world will finally come to an end. And the world has already had examples of that which ought to have been a warning to us as a world. And our Lord is giving us a couple of examples here. The world in the days of Noah was also a world and a society that was provoking the patience of God and trying the patience of God to the uttermost. When the Lord looked down upon the society in Noah's day, he saw a society which grieved him to the very heart. These are the words that the Bible uses. It grieved God to his very heart that he had made man. When he saw how they behaved, and what they did to one another, and how they treated one another, not to say how they treated him, and how they treated his laws and his commandments. And God's patience was tried to the uttermost. However, there was a period of grace. There was a period during which God kept his patience and held himself in check. And the Bible again, in the days of Noah, tells us precisely how long that was. It was during the period in which Noah was building his ark. Now, you know, the ark was a very large ship, and that the dimensions given to us of the size of the ark were so great that It has been calculated by the scholars that no ship was ever so big as that since the days of the flood until we come to the 19th century, when we come into the era of ocean-going liners. In other words, the size of the ark was comparable to some of the ocean-going liners of recent years. It was a vast construction, and it therefore required a long time to build. And the Bible tells us how long it took Noah and those who were assisting him to build it. 120 years. And during that time in which this huge barge, well, that's what it was being constructed, the patience of God waited. As he looked down upon society and saw their irreligion and their profaneness and their despising of his laws, their violent attitude to one another, their irreligion, and the way they despise his government, his lordship, his sovereignty, his commandments, his promises, his prophecies, God held his patience. And he controlled his patience. But as soon as that 120-year period was over, the patience of God broke. And we're told what happened. The flood came, says Christ, and destroyed them all. Now, a lot happened during that 120 years of time. A lot was happening. For one thing, the people were well aware what Noah was doing. They could see this barge slowly becoming larger and more complete. We are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he himself was not idle during that time. In addition to his construction of the ark at the command of God, he was also preaching to the people. We need not doubt for a moment that what he was doing attracted a very great deal of interest. If there were press secretaries in those days and press men, no doubt they were very busy buzzing around him asking questions. Had they had the benefits of photography, they would have had a wonderful field day photographing the ark from all possible dimensions and then putting their captions underneath it to ridicule this ridiculous monstrosity as they would have represented it. And that you can imagine how they thought of this man Noah. He was nothing more or less than a crank, a religious maniac. There was no rain. There probably had never been rain. If we read the Bible correctly, it appears that the face of the earth in these days was watered not by rain, but by a mist that came up over the earth and then covered the vegetation with dew, and the world's climate, no doubt, was very, very much more congenial than it is today. There's very good reason to believe that there was more land to live on. There's very good reasons indeed, and recent research shows it, that the surface area of the habitable earth was much greater before the flood than now. Because, of course, since the flood there has been a large increase in the amount of water covering the surface of the globe, and therefore less earth to live on. And it's very evident that people probably lived at the north and south poles. We are told that before the flood there was probably a sort of canopy or envelope of mist all round the earth, and that this made the whole surface of the earth habitable. People could live at the north pole quite conveniently, and the south pole. There was even temperature everywhere, and comfort everywhere. People have discovered that there were tropical flowers growing once upon a time in the polar regions of the earth, now covered over with ice. But in these early days before the flood, it seems that the conditions were warm and pleasant all over the world. And so mankind was enjoying this. They were enjoying the favors of God, the common mercies of his creation. And they were eating and drinking and building and planting and buying, selling and marrying and giving in marriage. And they were not giving glory to God. And they were not concerned about the possibility of the anger of God breaking forth upon them for their wicked deeds. They did not heed anything but Noah said. They no doubt scoffed at him. When the ark was complete, they still had no interest in the message that Noah had, which was that they must enter through this single door. Otherwise, he said, God will send a flood upon you all. But they wouldn't listen. And the day that Noah entered the ark, we are told in Genesis, God shut him in. And then came the flood and swept them all away. Well, my beloved friends, that's the picture that the Bible gives us in the days of Noah, all those many centuries ago, all those millennia ago. And Christ says at the end of the world, that's how it will all be again. They'll be doing the same things. They'll have learned nothing. And exactly the same in the days when Lot was in Sodom. They were no different. They were enjoying the lust of the flesh and of the mind. They were living in pleasure with pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. They were enjoying their restaurants and their delicatessen and their fine wines and their wonderful seasides and their bathing and all that man lives for in this world without God. Then when Lot fled from Sodom, fire and the brimstone came in cascades upon them all. So I say this little word, until, is a most pregnant and powerful and important word, full of ominous importance in this description of the end of the world. God's judgment came at last. And my dear friends, the same word, until, is applicable today. The present state of mankind will not go on forever, you know. This world is not going to last. There's going to be an end to it when the Lord Jesus Christ comes upon the clouds of heaven again at the end of time. All the clocks will stop ticking. There'll be no more time. The hands of every clock will be fixed and palsied into silence. Time will be up and over. There'll be no more time. No more time to repent. No more time to read Bibles, no more time to read the Word of God. No more time to hear the Gospel preached. No more time to come to prayer meetings. Time will be over, and time will be up. And that this is what our Lord means. That this word until conveys the idea of the patience of God. I wonder if it occurs to you that the same is true in our own generation. The patience of God is daily being tried by the way people live. When men live simply for the things of this world and the pleasures of this world without the thought of God, then they are doing exactly what they did in the days of the flood. It rained upon them and swept them all away. And exactly what they did in the days of Lot, when fire and brimstone came down upon the world. The great question then that faces you and me is this. Are you and I living in the light of this terrible fact? Are you conscious? And do you realize that you're going to have to face God in a judgment? And are you prepared to give your account to God? Is your life a life which is lived for the praise and honor of God? Is that why you're living? Or are you living to please yourself? Are you remembering the great truths of the Bible? Are you trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been born again of His Holy Spirit? Have you got a new heart and a new nature? Are you a genuine child of God, walking in humbleness of mind and desiring that God should have the glory and that you would serve Him with your life? Well, these are the great questions that we face when we consider how Christ is describing the end of the world, when it shall come, I'm afraid the sad and awful truth is that though the world will have had the Bible for all these millennia and all these centuries, it will have learned almost nothing. Of course, there will be Christians at the end of the world, and there will be churches at the end of the world, but society as a whole will be exactly as our Lord describes it. They will be immersed in the things of time, all absorbed in the things that concern this present life. And they will not at all be interested in heaven or in the glory of God or in the Lord Jesus Christ and how they might be at peace with Him. So there's the picture, and there's the way he describes the picture. But I must hasten on thirdly now and say that in this picture of the end of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that a terrible change is going to come in men's circumstances. A terrible change is going to come. And this change is something that it refers to in terms of the flood and in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. The world cannot go on and on with this materialism. There's going to be an end to it. And when the end comes, Christ says, the change will be tremendous. Can you imagine the change that came upon these unhappy people who lived in the days of Noah? There they were going on day after day, living for the things of time and sense and despising the appeals which that good and godly preacher gave to the people. All of a sudden, the rain descends and the floods arise and they're all carried away in a matter of a few brief hours. And what happens then? Well, they don't, of course, vanish into thin air. The Bible tells us that they are destroyed. The Bible tells us here that the flood came and destroyed them all. You see it in verse 27? The flood came and destroyed them all. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that all these men and women who were living before the flood were suddenly annihilated. The Bible does not teach annihilation. What is annihilation? Well, it's the theory that when we're dead, we're finished. That's called conditional immortality. Let me explain the theory. It's not a true theory, but it's a theory that some people hold. And it goes like this. Conditional immortality is the idea that when Christians die, their soul goes to heaven. So far, that is correct. But then conditional immortality goes on like this. It says those that aren't Christians, their soul will just simply be wiped out. They'll cease to exist. They'll be snuffed out just like a candle. You put the snuffer on top of the candle and it simply goes out. Well, say these conditional immortality people, that's what happens at the end of the world. All the righteous will go to heaven and all the rest will just simply not exist. They'll be blotted out. No, no. I'm afraid that's not what the Bible teaches. If the Bible taught that, I would never bother to preach again. I will give up and go home and find some congenial job which is a little bit easier. But you see, the Bible makes it very clear that when a person dies and they're not a Christian, they're not blotted out. They go on existing somewhere else. They think just as they do here, and they go on thinking, and they feel just as they do here, and they remember just as they do here. The only difference is that they're somewhere else. They're in hell. They're in pain. They're in fire. They're under the wrath of God. They are hopeless and helpless and lost. And what is more, there is no possibility of ever getting out of that condition. They're locked in, like people in prison. Indeed, I'm going to read you a few verses from the Apostle Peter and the way he puts this in a very famous and important statement in 1 Peter and in chapter 3, because he's describing what happened to those who died at the time of the flood. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read you this verse. You find it at verse 18 and following. 1 Peter 3, 18 and following. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited, in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto, even baptism, doth also now save us, and so on. It's very clear that those words are referring to what happened at the flood. Let me explain what those words mean. Some people have misunderstood them. He means this, that when this man Noah was preaching, he didn't preach of himself. He was preaching by the Spirit of Christ. Christ is God. And Christ was living in his divine nature long before he came into this world. And the Spirit of Christ was given to this preacher Noah. And it was Christ, therefore, who was appealing to the audience at the time when the flood was being prepared. But they didn't listen. The men and women who lived at the time of the flood and before the flood, they didn't listen. They despised. They were disobedient. That's the word that he uses here. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. And as a consequence, the men and women of that time who were disobedient, they were destroyed. And this is the way Peter puts it. He calls them spirits in prison. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that when the souls of the men and women who did not believe the message of the gospel, when their souls entered into eternity at death, when the flood came and swept them all away, their souls went into prison. What is the prison? Well, it is hell. Hell is like a prison. It keeps the souls of all the wicked until the judgment day. And in the judgment day, all these souls will come out of prison with their bodies united to them. And they will be ushered into the presence of Christ to be judged. But in the meantime, they are kept in prison. They are spirits or souls of wicked men who are all together locked up in prison. And you see, had they listened to Noah, then they would have entered into the door and into the ark. 8 people did that. Noah and his 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and all their wives, making 8 persons, they entered it, and they were saved. And if only these men and women who were listening to the preaching had done the same, they could have been saved just as easily and just as well. And so you see, there is something here which is of tremendous importance for us all. And it is the necessity we have to be listening to the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. And to be realizing the great change that comes over us as soon as we die. The only chance we have to be saved is here and now in this world. There is no second chance. These poor souls of the dead who went into that prison that I talked about, and which the Apostle Peter talked about, they don't have a second chance. The change came so quickly, and there's no more opportunity. Time is over. No more sermons, no more Bibles, no more psalm singing, no more preachers, no more Sunday schools, no more Bible classes, no more confessions of faith, no more Banner of Truth books, or any other kind of book. The time is up and the time is over, and the opportunity to repent has gone. And what happens then is that they lose all that they had. Where now were their wives, and their houses, and their gardens, and their trees that they had planted, and their buildings that they had made? Where now were all the good things they had had? Building, planting, buying, selling, marrying and giving in marriage. Where were all those things now? They were all lost. And what was more serious still, they were lost and their souls were lost. And every opportunity to become right with God was lost. All hope was lost. And they became simply locked up in this prison house of despair. And there they are to this very day. And if you and I have the key to that prison, we could go inside and we would see the men and women, their souls at any rate, in that prison house. There they are, locked up until the last terrible day of judgment, when they shall come out only to be condemned and told, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." And they will be banished from the presence of God. In a moment, their change has come. Now God gives us daily warnings of these things, doesn't he? I'm not saying anything about the state of the souls of the people in Venezuela. Let us hope that many of them were Christians, but don't we know that just a few days ago, about 40 or 50,000 people in Venezuela, in South America, suffered the most terrible disaster. The mob came from the top of the mountain, flying down on top of their villages and towns, and just choked them all. 40 or 50,000 people. Almost the population of Inverness, I suppose, or more than half of it, was suddenly blotted out in a moment. Now that, you see, is a daily reminder to us of the truth of God's word. It comes home to us in that way. It's going to happen again and again and again in history. God's patience comes to an end. Now there's a lesson for us here, surely. You mustn't try God's patience. You mustn't try God's patience by annoying him and vexing him. And that's what you do when you keep saying no to the gospel. When the Bible comes to you and says, repent and believe, your duty is to do exactly that. To seek the Lord with all your heart and to pray for mercy and to repent of your wicked ways. But if you put it off and say, there's time enough, another year, another month, another time, a more convenient season. If you say that to God, you are trying his patience. And this is what the men who lived before the flood did. They tried God's patience to the uttermost. What then is the lesson for us from all this? Well, the lesson is not to sit still and do nothing, but to listen to the voice of God. And to enter into the ark of salvation. And that ark, of course, is nothing other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. He is the appointed ark of salvation. The ark of Noah's day was a boat, but that was a picture of Christ. And the door into the ark is a picture of Christ. Enter in, therefore, into him. And into his salvation. And trust in him and in his salvation. And that's why Peter says in the passage I read to you, referring to these very things, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When we not only have the water of baptism, but a good conscience, a saved soul, a redeemed soul, when our life has been put right by the power of God, then we are in the ark of salvation, and our soul is safe for time and for eternity. Well, my friends, that's a picture of the end of the world. And as I close, I have to say to you, where does this bind you? Are you ready for the change? When it comes, if the end of the world comes tonight or tomorrow, will you be ready for it? Are you trusting in Christ? Is your soul safe? Are you resting under the finished work of Christ? Or are you still exposed to the naked wrath and judgment of an angry God against your sin? Well, you must answer that question before God. And I pray, God, you may answer it speedily, because our time is running out. And the end of another millennium tells us we have no time to waste. Whoever we are, may God help us all to examine ourselves in the light of what he tells us concerning the judgment to come. And may we speedily seek that repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, whereby heaven will be most assuredly ours, and the comforts of the gospel be in our souls as long as we live. God help us all to that end.